What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. That is what the Catechism says to us tonight from Lord's Day 15. Carrying on in our second half of the Catechism as it describes the work, the person of the work of Jesus Christ. So we turn our attention there tonight to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism as we examine the meaning of suffering found there in Lord's Day 15, and also paying close attention to what God's Word says about the crucifixion of Christ. And so both our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy 21, as well as the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 3. Deuteronomy 21, as well as Galatians 3, as we discern what God's Word says to us when it says that the Lord suffered for us. But before we read God's word together, shall we ask for his blessing? Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this evening because we touch upon a topic, an issue, a moment in history which is dear to your heart, in which you sent your Son, your only Son, to suffer in the place of sinners. And so, Heavenly Father, as we think of these things, as we contemplate the grace, the kindness, the mercy that you've showered upon us, may we do so with reverence and with awe as we see again the glory of the suffering Savior. Help us to do this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we have the law of God spoken about a man who is hung upon a tree. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 22, these brief two verses. Here's what God's word says to us. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then turning also to Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle quotes these words to us, beginning at verse 10. Here's what God's word says to us from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then listen to the words of this verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, thankful to God for his word. Turning also our attention to the church's summary of that word found in Lord's Day 15 on page 878 in your pew Trinity Psalter hymnals, as well as 251 in your forms and prayers books. I'll read the questions and the answers for us tonight from Lord's Day 15, beginning at question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us? Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, By this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Thankful to God for his word as well as the church's summary of that word. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was on November 1st in 1755, on All Saints' Day in the predominantly Roman Catholic city of Lisbon, Portugal, when one of the greatest disasters ever recorded took place. As the Catholic citizens of Lisbon went to the churches that morning to begin the festival venerating saints, a tremor was felt at 9:40 in the morning. And then within a few brief moments, an earthquake with an 8.7 magnitude struck the city, causing hundreds of buildings and over 30 churches to topple, leaving thousands under the rubble and debris, and killing tens of thousands of others. And for those who survived the initial shock, they ran to the seaport trying to escape the city, but were met with a tsunami wave that killed thousands more. And almost as to add insult to injury, the violence of the earthquake knocked over thousands of candles throughout the city, causing a rapid fire that lasted for 5 days. And in the aftermath of this destruction, thousands were displaced, thousands were without food and shelter, and over 50,000 people died in a matter of days. In response, the French cynic Voltaire saw the destruction of the city and began to openly mock with his satire the religious optimism of Europe during the 18th century, which was characterized by the English poet Alexander Pope, who popularized the phrase, "Whatever is right," and simply giving expression and echoing the philosophy of a German thinker named Gottfried Leibniz, who reasoned that mankind lives in the best of all possible worlds. Since God is omniscient, omnipotent, he could have created a vast number of universes and worlds, but in his wisdom he gave us the best of all possible worlds. To which Voltaire responded, "If this is the best of all possible worlds, what are the others like?" And dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure that at some point you have thought some of the same questions, especially in today's world where it's increasingly difficult to be optimistic about anything and cynical about everything. See, we don't need to be counseled that suffering exists. No one needs to prove to us that we suffer, because suffering is evident for all of us and plain for all of us to see. And as Christians, we know it comes from a sin-cursed world. But the beauty of the catechism tonight is that it counsels us that one man's suffering is a demonstration for us, a proof positive that God loves his people. As Paul says elsewhere, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the truth of the matter is that we need to be persuaded of that. That Jesus' entire life of suffering was for me. We need to be counseled tonight in that comfort, which is exactly the aim of the catechism tonight. Because it calls us to examine the point, the purpose of the cross of Christ. His suffering assures me that he bore on his shoulders the whole curse that lay upon me. Because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Brothers and sisters, tonight receive the counsel of the cross by seeing at the foot of the cross the weight of God's wrath, the length of his love, and the strength of his shoulders. And so first consider with me the weight of God's wrath. The problem of suffering is not because of cosmic negligence. God is not passive, but active. The whole human race is pinned down under the weight of God's wrath. And where does his wrath come from? If you follow along in the catechism, you'll remember that the first instance we hear of his anger is found way back in Lord's Day 4, where God says he will not permit disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. He's not a ruler who turns a blind eye towards rebellion. In fact, he says he weighs humanity in the scales of his justice. His judgment, he says, for he is terribly angry. with the sin that we are born with as well as all of our actual sins. And his just anger against sin, not unrighteous anger, but just anger, God pours out his wrath in carrying out the sentence upon the guilty party. The supreme penalty, it says in Lord's Day 4, of eternal punishment of body and soul in this life and in the one to come. That's the final thing the Catechism has to say about mankind's misery. It requires punishment. The weight of God's wrath is the scales of his justice. Think of the opening scene of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Bunyan sees, as he falls into a dream, this man, Christian, holding a book in his hand by which it told him all of his sin and all of his guilt and the awful news of God's coming wrath and coming judgment over his city. And he hears the news of God's coming wrath. A burden now appears upon his back, which he can't untie because he has received the awful news that he is the object of God's wrath due to his own sin. And it's that burden of wrath that is fastened to the back of every individual born from the line of Adam. And because that is the case, the apostle says that all men are under the curse. That's where he fixes our attention this evening, because you see, God's wrath is really just the expression of his covenant curse. That's the nature of Paul's words in Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Remember, this is exactly what God had promised to the Israelites through Moses. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 27, a few chapters after what we read this evening. But before the Israelites could be allowed into the land of promise, Moses summoned all of the tribes of Israel and brought them before two mountains, Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse, and Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. And there God reaffirmed his covenant with his people that if they lived by his word, as he commanded, they would experience his blessing without ceasing. And listen to what God speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and young of the flock. Blessed shall be your basket and kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in and when you go out. Do you hear what the Lord is saying? If you obey me, if you keep my words and my commands, then you will be blessed in everything you do. My blessing, he says, will overtake you. If you're sitting down, you will be blessed. If you're walking, you'll be blessed. If you're at work, if you're at school, if you're at home, you will be blessed. But he says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and statutes that I have commanded you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. If you're not careful to obey, God says that you will not be able to shake off this curse. It will overtake you in every aspect of your life, no matter how bright you think the day is for you, if you are under his curse, and you will be crushed by its weight. See, that's what the Apostle Paul is pressing the Galatians with. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then he goes on to say, now it is evident. It is evident. It's proven to us. We know it to be true that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? Because his wrath is already revealed. As he will go on to say in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Therefore God gave them up to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and strife and murder, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And just when we think we're off the hook, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The weight of his wrath is too heavy for us to bear. And his curse hangs on the entire human race. There is no mere creature, says Lord's Day 5, who can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. That's the first part of our deliverance, not only recognizing the weight of God's wrath and feeling the press of his wrath, but now seeking after one who can bear his wrath. And that's what we see tonight in Lord's Day 15. In Lord's Day 14, we are reminded that by the virgin birth of Christ, he has become David's true descendant, and that his conception and birth by the Virgin Mary through the operation of the Holy Spirit made him innocent in his birth for us. But now what of his life and of his death? So that's the question tonight. What comfort can I find in the life and the death of Christ? It's the second way the Catechism counsels us tonight. For in the life and the death of Christ, we see the length of God's love for us. We need to be convinced not only of the weight of the curse, but we don't stay there. We need also to be persuaded that at what it will take for the curse to be lifted off of us, the distance that needs to be traveled to come under God's blessing. See, the Catechism says that grace is something that needs to be gained for us. For sure, his grace is free to us only because it was gained by another. God never gives pardon without payment, because his righteousness and his character, says the Catechism, will go on to say in Lord's Day 16, his justice and truth require a payment. And that is found tonight in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 4, which we saw last week, for in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are born under the law. The length of God's love is discerned in this word the Catechism uses, suffered. The incarnate Son of God was born to suffer under the weight of God's wrath. That's the length in his whole life on earth, but especially at the end. Christ sustained in body and soul, says the Catechism, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. It was a suffering that he endured throughout his entire life, his whole life, and a suffering that he endured in his entire person, body and soul. Jesus, the Son, in whom God was well pleased, carried in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He bore the wrath that God had reserved for fallen humanity. See, that's simply what the Catechism is saying, not that he paid for everyone's sins, but rather that everyone who has ever existed shares in the same wrath of God. Paul says in Ephesians that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, to which Jesus, in order to save his people, became like the rest of mankind, being the one to bear the very same wrath, but not for his own sin. For although he was born incarnate by the Holy Spirit with perfect innocence, he shared in his true humanity through Mary the suffering of the entire human race. His whole life was weighed down by suffering, but not due to him being found in the sin of Adam. Rather, his suffering he bore was on behalf of his people. as the prophet Isaiah speaks well of him before his advent, that he is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. See, Jesus suffered on behalf of his people. That's the marvel of what we confess tonight. He willingly subjected himself to every element of human suffering so that he might become, as we heard this morning, the perfect high priest before God on our behalf. In that way, his suffering was not like our suffering, but entirely unique, because it was according to the will of his Father that he would be made the only atoning sacrifice for sin. In order to be a complete sacrifice for sin, he had to absorb, to sustain in his very own person every place that the curse had touched. As John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's why the Catechism wants us to focus tonight on his life and not only his death. His life was a substitution for ours, every bit as much as his death. He had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Not that he wasn't an obedient son, but rather he had to experience suffering for himself. And in the throes of deep suffering, he had to learn submissive obedience to his Father, even amidst the great and terrible cup that he had to drink. He endured it, saying that this is the cup that my Father has given me, and shall I not drink it? His obedience was to submit in all things to the will of his Father, even as he prayed with loud cries and tears. Our Lord wept in the face of suffering, not as one without the power to save, but as one who knew exactly the gravity of suffering, the gravity of our pain. Think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. B.B. Warfield has a beautiful article entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord," in which he asks, why did the sight of the wailing Mary and her companions enrage Jesus? The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the entire human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed, and his heart, if not his lips, cries out, "For the innumerable dead is my soul disquieted." It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who goes and prepares for conflict. Brothers and sisters, Jesus suffered as the only man on earth who knew the fullest extent and consequences of sin. He was enraged at sin as no one else could be enraged, for he displays the terrible anger that God holds towards sin. Yet even in his rage, even in his anger at the oppressor of men, he does not fail to weep tears of sympathy, to share the sorrow that fills the eyes of his people. And that is true for you. He does not fail to show his mercy and compassion to all of those who suffer. We live in a world stricken by the curse of sin. And theologians and philosophers and you and me, we want to know why. We want to know the answer to the question, why? Why pain? Why suffering? Why tragedy? And we grasp for answers and we come up empty. In our inability to answer the question we think that we should be able to answer, and as we probe into the problems of evil, the problems of sin, at times it makes us a cynic of us all. Really? Is this the best of all possible worlds? You know, Voltaire was right in a way. This is not the best of all possible worlds. This is not what God intends for humanity. And he has done something about it by displaying his love for us in Christ, by sending a mediator who can sympathize with us in every way, in ways even that we can't fathom. For he knows the depths of human misery. He knows the problem of evil. God knows the weight of his anger over sin. He knows the infinite degree of his justice. He can fully comprehend what a weighty thing sin is in his presence. And he knows that we can't fathom the full extent of his curse. And so what does he do for us? He demonstrates his love for us, the lengths of his love in Christ. Though we can't grasp our minds around the redemption price, we can at least be convinced at the cross by faith that it was paid in full. See, that's the purpose of the cross. The Catechism wants us to be persuaded without a doubt that Christ has removed the entire curse, the whole curse that lay upon us. It's the final thing we see this evening. We are persuaded by the strength of his shoulders that the Son of God who suffered in our place was strong enough to deliver us from eternal condemnation. See, both our reading from Deuteronomy and the Catechism ask us to consider what was the significance of Christ dying upon a cross as opposed to some other way. As a man of suffering, he could have died of sickness, disease, hunger, thirst. He could have died at the hands of the angry mob in Nazareth, thrown off a cliff. But he died upon a cross. And why is that significant? What was a cross? We know from the Romans and many cultures prior to the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, that the cross was the highest form of capital punishment. And Jesus died at the hands of Pilate, according to the Roman government, under the false charges of defiance to Caesar and civil unrest. But behind Pilate's injustice, God spoke with supreme justice, according to his severe judgment. Remember, Jesus says to Pilate, "You have no authority lest it be given to you by my Father." And likewise, while the Roman cross was meant to be the most humiliating form of execution, Jesus didn't die from the cross. In fact, the soldiers were shocked to see that he had already died before night had fallen, which means that the significance of the cross is to be found elsewhere than simply Roman execution. And certainly the Jews who put him before Pilate saw in the cross something with which the Romans did not have according to their law. Something far more malicious. Which is why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 21. The purpose of the tree, according to God's law, was not for execution. Listen carefully what it says in verse 22. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree." The tree was not a form of execution for the Jew, but a form of covenant rejection. And so when a criminal who was put to death now hangs on the tree, suspended between heaven and earth, it would be known before the entire covenant community that this one was rejected both by God and by the covenant community. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. While Pilate washed his hands in innocence, the Jews tried to do the very same thing. For what does it say in verse 23? "His body shall not remain on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." You see that? They wanted him off the tree, off the cross, so that the curse of God would not fall upon them and defile their land. Incidentally, the apostles in the book of Acts pressed this issue every time they entered the synagogues. Acts 5, verse 30, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." The tree was the symbol of God's covenant curse, which was to be removed from his sight. Which is exactly what took place on the cross. While Pilate, this earthly judge, condemned an innocent man to death according to the injustice of his law, God, the heavenly judge, condemned this innocent son to death according to the full justice of his law. But how can that be just? How can the Father condemn His holy and righteous Son? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul doesn't merely say he was cursed by God. No, he says he became a curse. Let that sink in, congregation, what that means. That in order that he might become the only atoning sacrifice for sin, it was not enough for him to suffer for sin. For what is required in a sacrifice? What was the foreshadowing of the Day of Atonement? That the priest would take the lamb and take the lamb's blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, signifying to God's people that this animal without blemish, without spot, would cover them. It would be imputed to them. But then, what of the people's sin? There was another animal, the scapegoat, in which the priest would lay his hands upon the back of this animal and transfer, as it were, the sins of the people onto the backs of this animal, which they sent this goat to the wilderness outside the camp, outside of God's presence, outside of God's blessing, outside of God's favor, and into the curse. Because that animal was now considered in the sight of God a curse. Paul says Jesus became a curse. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. People of God, what happened on the cross? The full measure of God's divine wrath met not on some mere creature, for the blood of bulls and goats can't deliver from sin. The full measure of God's divine wrath was poured out upon His Son. Driven outside the camp, hung upon the tree, cursed by God. The one who is too holy even to look upon sin could not look upon His Son because He had become the curse. The very blessing which we sang from Psalm 67, the echo of the Levitical blessing of number 6, that God would be gracious to us, God would make His face to shine upon us, was not known to Christ. Instead, divine darkness covered the face of the earth. The cross from the 6th hour to the 9th, where our Lord cried out in the full measure of the curse in final dereliction and abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? For to be an atoning sacrifice, He had to become a curse. He who knew no sin became sin. People of God, can you fathom what took place on the cross? Can you plumb the depths of God's mercy? Can you count the redemption price? One theologian puts it this way, to permit a substitute is a very merciful thing. To provide the substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. And that's the counsel the Catechism provides us with tonight. When we see our Mediator, truly God, truly man, and when we see His death upon the cross, cursed by God, though it baffles our minds, our sinful minds, it convinces our believing hearts, by this death, I am convinced that He shouldered the curse which lay upon me. For death by crucifixion was cursed by God. God has demonstrated His love to my weak and failing heart. What about my sin and the consequences of my sin? I know I believe, but it sure does feel like I'm being judged. Am I under a curse? Never. What about my infirmities and my sicknesses and diseases? It sure feels as though I'm abandoned by God. He will never leave you nor forsake you for the sake of Christ. I look at my circumstances in life, the mistakes I've made and the position I'm now in. I just don't think that I'm blessed. Beloved in Christ, God's face shines upon you, for He is gracious to you. He lifts His countenance upon you and He gives you His peace. Because His Son was forsaken this for us. His blessing follows you wherever you go. When you get up, when you lie down, blessed shall you be in the morning, blessed shall you be in the evening. He will overtake you with His blessing. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, congregation, be convinced that our Mediator, the incarnate Son of God, bore upon His shoulders the whole curse. The counsel of Christian comfort is always to keep our eyes upon the cross, where my sin and His righteousness meet in perfect justice. The weight of His wrath against my sin meets the length of His love, in which He bore on His shoulders all of God's curse. To gain for us, as the Catechism says, God's grace, His righteousness, and eternal life. No matter what comes our way in life, we can be convinced that God, for the sake of Christ, we are always under His divine blessing, because He has proven it upon the cross. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us, as we are but frail and children of dust and weak. And often we need to be persuaded in our faith that You love us, but You demonstrate this love and the grace You've poured out upon us through the cross. So help us and convince us, as we see our own infirmities, as we see our own sins, to know that You have removed from us the weight of the curse which was upon us. So help us then in this week ahead, as we live this truth, to go from this place in the joy of our salvation. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.